Well, good morning. My name is Andy. For those of you who might not know me, and I have the blessing of being on staff here at Centerpoint, as well as a member of the preaching team here, along with Steve Bergstrom and Nate McKenna. As most of you know, we are preaching through the book of Ephesians, and our series has been titled, Our Part in God's Grand Plan. We're 2 months into the series, and we're just about to wrap up chapter 2, so we are just moving right along here. But before we continue this morning, I want to give a little preview or heads up for next week. Next Sunday, November 13th, we're going to take a little break from our series in Ephesians, and we're going to have a couple of elders share with us from a biblical perspective how we as a church ought to process and respond to all that's going on in our political arena and in our country and with the election results, no matter what the outcome might be. Okay, so that's what we're going to do next week. For now, let's do a quick review or summary of what we've learned thus far in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians makes it clear that all of history is moving toward a final goal, a fully restored and glorified universe ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Steve reminded us in one of his messages that you and I have been included in this grand plan by the gracious and loving work of the triune God. The beginning of chapter 1, it makes it clear that we have been chosen and adopted by God the Father. We have been forgiven and redeemed by God the Son. And we have been guaranteed our ultimate inheritance in this new world to come by the Holy Spirit himself. And it is our privilege and responsibility to play our parts well in this vast, all-inclusive drama. And all of this is for the praise of his glory. That's the truth about God that Paul wants us to grasp in that opening section of Ephesians chapter 1. And then at the end of chapter 1, Paul thanks God for his readers' faith and love, and he prays that they may know God and comprehend God's great power that's manifest in them. In the last 2 weeks, we've spent some time in the beginning of chapter 2 where we saw our status as before Christ, as unbelievers, as being spiritually dead. But God, in his mercy and love, saves us by grace through faith, not by anything we do at all. We contribute nothing to our salvation. It's all by God's grace alone. And today we're going to see some effects and results of that grace as we wrap up chapter 2 of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I wanted to read to you a couple of paragraphs concerning a significant time in history. For nearly half a century, the Iron Curtain split Europe into East and West. The separation was physical, political, and spiritual. Physically, a heavily militarized border cut like an ugly, jagged scar from the Baltic Sea in the north to the Adriatic Sea in the south. Politically, it separated the communist East from the capitalist West, a division epitomized by the infamous Berlin Wall, splitting East Berlin and West Berlin. Spiritually, the Iron Curtain served as a seemingly impenetrable barrier to the gospel, blocking the atheistic communist nations from the encroaching influence of Christianity. So from 1945 to 1989, the Iron Curtain separated families, friends, nations, and languages, resulting in enmity, animosity, distrust, and fear. We divide up the world in many different ways, don't we? Sometimes it's a big, ugly, visible divide. Sometimes it's simply in our own hearts, invisible to everyone else. And when one wall is torn down, we simply build another someplace else, creating disunity all around us. The fact of the matter is that the persistent temptation of human beings going all the way back to the fall is to divide ourselves, to segregate ourselves into groups of people who look like us and think like us and talk like us and act like us, to withdraw because it's just easier to be with people who are like us. But this doesn't reflect the heart of God. In fact, it's the opposite of the heart of God that's revealed to us in the gospel. And so this morning, we're going to look at our passage and find that this tendency that we see on display throughout human history, this tendency that is so prevalent in our world today, is the tendency that Paul encountered in the midst of this church in Ephesus in the first century. And I think we're going to find that what he says to them then speaks very clearly to our situation today. And what we'll see as we walk through this passage is first, conflict and division. Conflict and division. The characters are different and the situation might be a bit different, but the story is very much the same in Paul's day to our own. Conflict and division. Second, we will see God's response. God's response. What has God done through his Son in order to respond to this perpetual conflict and division? And then finally, we will see in the passage the results of God's response, the implications that come about as we, the church, learn to live into the call of God on our lives, who we are called to be and how we are called to live. So we have conflict and division, God's response, and then finally the results. And after we've walked through all that, we'll ask ourselves the question, how do we apply the truth of this text to our lives today? So look with me, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Where we'll find this conflict and division that was present in the church in Ephesus. Now, the conflict that Paul was dealing with wasn't precisely the same kinds of conflicts. They didn't divide up the world in precisely the same kinds of ways that we tend to today. But nonetheless, conflict and division, that disunity was there. And the way in which they found themselves dividing up the world was between Jew and Gentile. And Paul here, beginning in verse 11, speaks specifically to the situation of the Gentiles and their predicament before coming to Christ. Listen to what he says, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Paul describes here the lives of Gentiles before the reconciling work of the cross, their lives apart from their knowledge of Jesus. Notice the words Paul uses to describe the Gentiles' former relationship to God and his promise. They were separate, excluded, strangers or foreigners, having no hope without God. So again, Paul contrasts the past and present state of believers, just as he did in the beginning of chapter 2. Before salvation in Christ, Gentiles were Christless, stateless, promiseless, hopeless, and godless. But in Christ Jesus, Gentiles, or by the blood of Christ, they who were far were brought near into the community of God's people. Before Christ, the Gentiles, unbelievers, are totally alienated from God. But God uses his people to address this need in the world. So where's the conflict and division? In order to understand the nature of the conflict and division that Paul is addressing, we have to know a little something of the backstory. What is a Gentile anyway? Well, that requires us to go back and look at the Old Testament. And what we find as we look back there is that the story of the Old Testament, in fact, the story of the whole Bible, is the story of God's plan to save and renew that which was lost because of the fall into sin. Remember, God has a grand plan, and all of history is moving toward a final goal, which is a fully restored and glorified universe ruled by Jesus Christ. So the story of the Bible is God's story to consummate all things and all people under Christ. And God chose to work out his plan in the Old Testament through the people of Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, we find God calling a man named Abraham. And he says, I'm going to make you the special object of my blessing. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God's selection of Abraham and the nation of Israel to come after him in the world would be the agents through which he would accomplish his plan in the world. Before Jesus and his gospel came, God worked exclusively through his chosen people, Israel. God made his covenant promises with Israel. God revealed his will and his ways to Israel. And it was through Israel that the Messiah would come. But what happened is that rather than seeing themselves and understanding themselves as part of this great drama of God's plan and being his agents of bringing that plan in the world, they saw themselves as the exclusive beneficiaries of God's love and affection. Not for the purpose of reaching the nations, but instead in a way that sets them up as superior to all the other nations. And so they divided up the world between us and them into Jew and Gentile. And so rather than seeing themselves as part of God's plan to rescue everybody else, they saw themselves as superior to everybody else. And this is the situation now that has found itself into the early church. It's this situation that Paul has to address, this conflict and division, this disunity in the church. And did you notice the way that Paul speaks about the way that they talked about this conflict? He says that the conflict is between circumcised and uncircumcised. I mean, how about that for a way to divide up the world? It sounds crazy to us, doesn't it? That they would divide up the world with the us and the them, between circumcised and uncircumcised. In fact, Paul says in our text concerning circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. This is Paul's way in saying that circumcision in and of itself has no value. It's not a way to divide up the world. It's as if we were to divide up the world based on eye color or political affiliation or skin color. And yet, persistently, we continue in many respects to divide up the world in much the same way. We live in a world where disunity is everywhere, even within the church. Political disunity, racial strife, family breakdowns all over the place. Do you look like me? Do you act like me? Do you talk like me? This conflict and division is very real for our world today, and sadly, even within the church. I don't think I have to do a lot of work to convince you of that. The tendency we have to divide up the world between us and them, and then to begin to think of ourselves as somehow superior and others as inferior, it's a tendency that afflicts us all. And yet it runs directly counter to the heart of God. And we see that as we look at the way God has responded to this conflict and division. Look with me at verse 14. The way in which God has responded to this conflict and division is to send his Son into the world. Listen to the way Paul says, beginning in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Christ has come to make a way for us to have peace. Peace with God, and then through that, peace with one another. You observant ones will note that four times in the space of four verses, Paul uses the little word peace. You may even want to mark it in your Bibles. Because you see, the word peace in the Bible is a theologically loaded word. It's an important theme that runs throughout the Bible. Because biblical peace is more than, let's just all get along. Biblical peace is more than that. One pastor put it this way. Biblical peace is the dream of God for a world set right. The dream of God that we might come into peace and reconciliation with him. And the dream of God that we might come into peace and reconciliation with one another. It's not that we would just move from conflict and division to tolerance, but that we would move from conflict and division to love, to connection, to friendship, to real community. This is what Christ came to accomplish, reconciling us to God by grace alone, and then by grace alone making it possible for our reconciliation with one another. Jesus himself is our bond. He is what makes us united as one. He himself is our peace. For Paul says he has torn down the dividing wall of hostility. And Paul uses this metaphor to speak to the reality and the way in which we build walls in our hearts to separate us from other people. Now, some scholars have suggested that Paul might have had in mind a very specific wall that represented this division between Jew and Gentile. There was in the temple a wall that represented that kept separated the court of the Gentiles from moving to the interior courts of the temple. Because the temple was built in, and you can kind of think of it in like concentric circles, or more like squares or rectangles. And the very center was the Holy of Holies, the place where the presence of God dwelled. But moving out to that broadest square, you have what is called the court of the Gentiles, and people from all nations could come and gather and be near God and worship him. But there was a wall that separated them from going any nearer to that holy place, the area reserved exclusively for the Jews. In fact, there was a notice inscribed on that wall threatening any Gentile who would cross it with death. This was Jews-only territory. And Paul says Christ has come to obliterate any walls that we would build up that keep us separated from one another. And sadly, we continue to build up exactly what Jesus came to tear down. When you look at it, you see it all throughout history, from the Jew-Gentile divide to the many divides within the church throughout church history, to the civil rights era, to even the political arena today. We continue to build up precisely what Jesus came to tear down. Jesus came to create through himself one new humanity. That's what Paul says is the purpose of what Jesus came to do for us. In reconciling us with God, allowing us then to be reconciled with one another. Look at what he says in the middle of verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. God's purpose was to create in himself one new man, one new humanity. God's desire is to create from diversity unity. And here we see the theological idea of union with Christ. The idea is that God applies the finished work of Jesus to you as Christians by unifying you with Christ. In other words, God takes the finished work of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, and he sees you and your identity, and he links the two of them together so that he now no longer just sees you, but he always sees you with and in Christ. His righteousness has come to you, and your sin went to him, and it's paid off in full. You are now unified with him. Now, here's what's so beautiful about unity with Christ. It's not just done on an individual level, but it's done on a corporate level. As a church. Now, in the original Greek, there are two different words that refer to something being new. Some scholars have suggested that one word, the word neos, would be used to refer to something new in regards to time. So the latest and the greatest, the new and improved. But the word used here in verse 15 is kainos, which is used in regards to newness in essence. That is something that's altogether new, something the world has never seen before. And Paul here says that Christ has come to create one new humanity, one kainos humanity, one new humanity that's nothing like the world has ever seen before, because it is a new humanity that is created around Jesus, made up of people of every tribe, of every nation, of every tongue, of every race, of every color, gathered together and finding their unity in the gospel. That, my friends, is the church. Jesus has come to be our peace, to tear down the dividing wall of hostility, and to create one new humanity. And it's important to note that Paul didn't enter a city like Ephesus and plant a Jewish circumcised church over here and a Gentile uncircumcised church over here so that the Jews can do their thing over there and the Gentiles over. No. He says we need to be together because the purpose of God was to create in the church one new humanity, unlike anything the world has ever seen or known. And in the church, made up of those who believe in Jesus Christ, our unity, our bond in Christ overrides every other difference between us. So in the church, black and white are one in Christ, rich and poor, one in Christ, young and old, one in Christ, blue collar and white collar, one in Christ, Republican and Democrat, one in Christ. So we have the conflict and division. We just saw God's response to that. And now Paul says, here are the results. This is what happens as we learn to live into this new identity we have in Christ. Verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Here, Paul gives us the results of what God has done through Christ, and he uses three very suggestive metaphors. He says, first of all, that you are now fellow citizens of this new people of God. We are united in God's kingdom. Our deepest sense of identity, our deepest sense of allegiance ought to be to Christ and his church. Unfortunately, the fact is that for many of us, we look to all sorts of different places to find our sense of identity, our sense of who we are. We look to all sorts of different allegiances to give us something to hold on to. But Paul says, through the gospel, through Christ, you are now fellow citizens of the new people of God. And the second metaphor he uses here is the metaphor of a household. We are united in God's family. As if being members of his divine kingdom were not enough, God's gracious work draws us even closer so that we are now members of God's family. Because we have identified ourselves with his son by faith, God now sees us and treats us exactly as he sees and treats his son, with infinite love. And with this comes relationship with each other. In Christ, we are not only his children, but we are brothers and sisters in faith. And the Bible has very strong words to speak to the tendency of some who identify themselves as children of God and yet hold on to some sort of superiority to their brothers and sisters. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. John says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother, he is still in the darkness. Later in that same letter, John in 1 John 4:20 says that if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In Christ, we are a family. And then the third metaphor that Paul uses is the metaphor of a temple. We are united in God's temple. We are a holy temple being built unto the Lord. As God calls each of us from our various backgrounds, he fits us together as stones in the temple, firmly established on the foundation of the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as our cornerstone. And this living building is no mere gathering of like-minded believers, but it is a holy temple because it is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. I think sometimes we hear the word temple and we just associate it with a fancy place to worship. It's just this big place where people gather for worship and in whatever God that they believe in. And yet to the Jewish mind, there would be a very different notion of temple at play here. One of my professors at the seminary said, the idea of the temple for the Jewish mind is the place where heaven and earth collide. It was the place where God dwelt, where God's space invades our place. Scholar Tom Wright puts it this way, the temple was the place where heaven and earth overlap and interlock. Now, we don't get nearly as much depiction of what heaven looks like that we would want in Scripture, do we? But there are a few places where the curtain is pulled back just a little, and we get a glimpse of what heaven looks like. One such place is found in Revelation chapter 7, where the curtain is pulled back and the Apostle John gets this glimpse, this vision into heaven. And this is what he writes concerning it. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You see, when the curtain is pulled back and we get a glimpse of heaven, what do we see? We see this beautiful, multi-ethnic, diverse, multi-race, multi-colored community of people gathered around the throne of God, offering their worship to Him as one people. No barriers, no divisions. United together as one. Friends, I believe that God's desire for us in the church is that we, the church, would be so united together that we display God's presence here on earth. When those who don't believe look at the church, they should get a little glimpse of what heaven looks like. God's desire is to reconcile us to Himself and reconcile us with one another. The conflict and division, God's response, the results of His response. So how do we apply this passage to our lives today? I believe we must move from disunity and division to unity. And we move from disunity and division to unity by examining our own hearts. You know, I read for you earlier about the Iron Curtain and Berlin Wall, where there was a clear, visible line or wall that divided people from one another. And I think of even the invisible lines that were drawn down the middle of towns and buildings and even in the church during the Civil Rights era, dividing people from one another. Thankfully, increasingly, those visible and invisible lines in our communities are being blurred a little bit. And yet the fact remains and is clearly evident that lines can still persist in our hearts. And so part of what it means to take this unity seriously is to ask God, where are the lines that persist in my own heart? What barriers have I built? What are the ways in which I have separated myself from other people just because they're not like me? What are the ways that maybe I've allowed some sense of superiority to take hold of my heart? What is preventing us as a body to fully experience the unity that God has given to us? And then pray, God, would you undo any sense of superiority that still has root in me? We must move from disunity and division to unity by examining our own hearts. Friends, the conflict and division is real. We can all attest to that. It has continued on through the march of time, and it is evident, clearly evident, in the world around us in deeply troubling sorts of ways. But God has sent His Son into the world that we might be reconciled to Him and experience reconciliation with one another. He has torn down all the dividing walls of hostility that keep us apart. He Himself is our peace. And His desire for us is that we would overcome those barriers that exist in our hearts that keep us apart, that we would move more towards a genuine relationship and community in love with one another, so that we might show the world through the church a glimpse of that final goal here on earth, a glimpse of that final goal, God's grand plan of a fully restored and glorified universe ruled by Jesus Christ. And we have been called to play our part well in God's grand plan, but we don't do it alone. We do it together by God's grace as one new humanity, the church. No barriers, no divisions. Let's pray together. Lord, we just again had a sense of conviction in our hearts about this urgency of seeing the unity for which Jesus died come to reality. Help us, Lord, here to be a little part of it. Maybe we can't unify the whole church, but we can make sure that we love each other here at Center Point. And maybe start a pattern that'll spread. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be active and moving in our hearts in this place this morning. That you would stir in us to respond to you as would be fitting to each of us. God, help us to begin to see tendencies in our own hearts. Maybe even tendencies that we're not sure we're comfortable acknowledging or that we've been convinced are just not there. Help us, Lord, to recognize what you call forth from us in response to your word. God, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to be our peace, to reconcile us to you. God, we ask that you help us in light of that reality to be reconciled one to another, to move from division and disunity to unity, that we might show your heart to the world. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.